Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Listen again for God's word to you. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.'" The Lord's Prayer stands at the very heart and center of Jesus' teaching. There is no other prayer of such sheer power and majesty. The early church father Tertullian, followed by the reformer Martin Luther and many others, think of the Lord's Prayer as the gospel in miniature, the most effective summary of Christianity, covering virtually every major aspect of our faith, from the kingdom of God to forgiveness, temptation, and deliverance from the forces of evil. And it is a prayer that is concerned with the whole world, from our need for daily bread to the coming of God's reign. There is hardly a moment when it is not repeated somewhere on earth, from the hospital room to the graveside, from the baptismal font to the marriage ceremony, from public worship to private devotion. I think of all my travels through the years and where I have joined with other Christian brothers and sisters in praying the Lord's Prayer. In a Baptist church in Kharkov in the Ukraine. In a great Russian Orthodox cathedral in the heart of Moscow. In an open-air Catholic parish in the middle of the Amazon jungle in Manaus, Brazil. In the church where John Calvin preached in Geneva, Switzerland, with Palestinian Christians at a Lutheran church in Bethlehem, on Christmas Eve at St. Martin in the Fields, an Anglican congregation in downtown London, and with an African American church on the north side of Milwaukee. The Lord's Prayer is the great spoken unifier of the Christian family, a primary marker of our identity as Christ followers. It is the one prayer, as I said to the children this morning, that we all share in common, providing a sense of unity amidst all of our varied languages and worship styles. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," their request had nothing to do with learning some new technique for praying. These were Galilean Jews, each devout in his own way. The fact is, they already knew how to pray, spreading their hands in upward devotion or lying prone with face to the ground were second nature practices to them. These prayer habits were not fancy secrets their ancestors forgot to pass along. Prayer postures were no more complicated in that day than they are today. So what were they really asking of Jesus when they approach him to teach them to pray? I wonder if these disciples were as feeble at concentration as we are. Learning to pray takes time and intentionality. The disciples, like us, had lives to lead, worries to forget, and preoccupations that nagged. And Jewish public prayers were all memorized, and in most cases, laboriously long. Praying like that most likely began to feel like a spiritual chore, devoid of much personal meaning, which I think is what has happened to the Lord's Prayer for many of us Christians. It's something we recite by heart in worship each and every week, but it has lost its spiritual punch because it has become so familiar. But something even more troubling must have prompted their request. A sense of inadequate faith also had a role to play. Jesus' companions continually witnessed his special attachment to the Father. The English rendering of the Greek pater, which translates the Aramaic word Abba, a homey family term used by Jewish children to address their human father in an intimate bond of affection and respect. A more accurate English translation of Abba is Daddy or Papa. The relational bond that Jesus had with the Father, which we see over and over again in the Gospels, was strong enough to welcome even this most intimate of expressions, Abba. The 12 disciples, I imagine, yearned for a similar closeness. Behind their simple request to Jesus to be taught how to pray, I suspect was a deep and profound longing. Lord, teach us how to love and trust the Father the way you do, that our prayer lives would increase in fullness and honesty. Technique wasn't their problem. Confident faith was. As one of my colleagues puts it, we are only as good at praying as we are at the other relationships of our lives. If every good relationship revolves around a strong desire to be with someone else, these disciples were hungry for a desire to know God in a deep and intimate way. Until they could realize for themselves some semblance of the deep bond Jesus enjoyed with the Father, their best prayer practices were irrelevant. And this bond, this intimate relationship with God, that's what's transformative about prayer. Not the act of prayer or even the words we use when we pray. We've all heard stories about people who experience the miraculous, the healing of a disease, the brush with death in a car accident, the turnaround of one's life, that are all attributable to, quote, the power of prayer. And while I believe that God intervenes in our lives in transformative ways, I worry when we fall prey to the misconception that the act of prayer is what makes the decisive difference. What does believing in the power of prayer really mean? Does it mean that the act of prayer itself is the power to change things? Does it mean that the belief that God intervenes as a result of our prayer? These questions are important in determining what constitutes Christian prayer, because there is nothing particularly Christian about praying as such. All religions include a belief in prayer, and there are plenty of non-Christian narratives about beneficial and miraculous cures and victories. The case for Christian prayer is not finally how well it works, nor is it how sincerely the person praying believes in prayer. To believe in means to put one's trust in, and the one in whom we trust is God, our conversation partner in all of our earnest prayers. The fact is, it is misleading to speak of belief in the power of prayer or in any other act of Christian piety, which can so easily become the center of idolatrous attention. This is the point Peter makes in the third chapter of Acts, when the people are astounded at the lame man who was healed in Christ's name. Peter says, "People of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we made him walk?" The healing becomes the occasion for Peter's message, which is that the God who has done the healing is the one who has been dealing with them all along in Jesus. To say we believe in the power of prayer suggests that we have lost touch with God's faithfulness, the bedrock and motivation of all prayer. Rather than put our trust in some technique that assumes prayer is a kind of magical power, we place our trust in the power of God's faithfulness, where prayer becomes an expression of this faithfulness, a growing process of trust and love and hope. On the human level, we grow as loving persons not because we are so lovable to begin with, but because we are assured of someone's love in the first place. So it is with prayer. We grow as praying persons, not because we are so faithful to begin with, but because we are assured of God's faithfulness in the first place. Christian prayer is not about getting something from God we didn't have or need before. Christian prayer is an acknowledgement that we belong to Christ, a relationship which has already been established and in which we have already been included. We can only accept and grow in that identity, but we cannot get it by anything we do, even or perhaps especially by prayer. This is the difference between treating prayer as a work to do to get something from God, as opposed to treating prayer as an act of accepting a gift that has already been given to us in Christ. Prayer at its best is speaking with God about this gift, which we may or may not be seeing or experiencing in any given moment. This gift propels us to pray boldly and confidently and with disarming honesty. This gift grounds us in the truth that we never, ever pray alone. As Paul reminds us in the passage from Romans this morning, the Holy Spirit always joins us in prayer and intercedes for us with God when we can't even find the words to pray. As we contend with our world shaken by terrorism, wars and rumor of wars, and social discord of all stripes, not to mention the growing number of hurricanes, heat waves, and floods, I believe the Lord's Prayer continues to speak to us and make sense in our time. With secular humanism on one hand and a radical Christian fundamentalism spreading around the globe that sometimes ignores social justice on the other, Jesus' prayer pattern for us is a way to avoid both a narrow sectarian faith and a patriotic triumphalism. It lifts us beyond any sort of me and Jesus religion that threatens to turn us in on ourselves. The Lord's Prayer for the 21st century, especially in its second set of petitions, which we'll be talking about in a few weeks, reminds us of our responsibility for the world, the environment, and for those who are helpless. One of my seminary professors, Daniel Migliori, puts it this way: when spoken from the depths of our own need and in solidarity with the poor of the earth whose voices have long been silent, the Lord's Prayer proves to be a profoundly liberating prayer. Called to prayer, we are summoned not to passivity, but to action, not to indifference about evil in and around us, but to passion for justice, freedom, and peace in the whole creation. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus' response to the disciples' request was a prayer so simple that it could be memorized by children, and yet at the same time so profound that scholars have spent lifetimes exploring its message and have written volumes in an attempt to express its true meaning and implications. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is simply making it easier for us to pray. Paradoxically, we yearn for prayer, and yet we avoid it. We are attracted to it, yet we ignore it. Prayer is something we want to do and feel we should do. It's as if there is a great chasm between our desire to pray and our actually engaging in meaningful prayer. And meaningful prayer, especially for those of us who are not used to praying outside of Sunday worship, begins with the Lord's Prayer, learning to pray this prayer, allowing it to become second nature to us, takes time, habit. We pray out of habit. Sometimes people say to me, I often feel guilty that when I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, I'm not really thinking about what I'm praying. But habit is good. Most of the really important things we do in life, we do out of habit. We eat, sleep, shake hands, hug our children and grandchildren, out of habit. Some things in life are too important to be left to chance. Some things in life are too difficult to be left to spontaneous desire. Things like telling people that we love them or praying to God. So we do them out of habit. Now, I know some may complain that this makes Christianity boring. And while I do not defend boredom, which incidentally is a sin against the joyful adventure of following Jesus, we Christians do say that habits are important, particularly in a faith that is so against our natural inclinations, a faith that is so at odds with many of the deeply ingrained and widely held assumptions of our culture. We therefore must do things out of habit as Christians because it is so difficult for us to pay attention to God in a society that offers us so many distractions. Will Willimon, who teaches at Duke Divinity School, I think, says it most succinctly. Prayer is bending our lives towards God. Habit is one way we do that. And so I invite you, each of you, in the next 7 weeks, as we dig more deeply into the meaning of the Lord's Prayer, to make praying this prayer a habit. Try it for just 1 week. Pray this prayer once each day when you get up in the morning, or as a prayer before a meal, or on the commute to work, or during a break at the office, or in the quiet of the evening, or even when you're facing some intractable problem. Pray it alone. Pray it together with a good friend or as a family. Start listening carefully to what you are praying. Allow yourself to let go of feeling too intimidated to pray, or too self-conscious to pray, or even too embarrassed to pray outside of Sunday morning. Allow this prayer to become your teaching tool as you start to cultivate a life of prayer, an intimate relationship with God, the kind of relationship Jesus had with the Father, Abba. For this is exactly what Jesus intends in giving us the Lord's Prayer. And so over the next several weeks, may each of us join hands with the disciples of old as we all approach Jesus with this simple yet profound request. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.